Father, again, I just thank you so much for the privilege of being here, to be able to study your word and to hear from your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to every single heart here, including my own, that you might change us, that we would be different than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and turn to chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 1. So what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, who am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and have some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, just to be clear, before we dive in, that last section there, as we are slanderously reported, Paul was making a side note here. The idea of a gospel that was not based on works, but faith, was so contrary to what the way that these people had always viewed their life. They were actually accusing Paul of preaching that forgiveness was so abundant that evil could continue, making forgiveness all the better. So he was making this side note to say, emphatically, that is not the case, okay? Now, back to the other verses. So far, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been methodically going through every idea that man has that says, I can find a way to stand before a holy God and be declared innocent on my own. Idea number one was by pleading ignorance. I never knew. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I was never told about Jesus. Or better yet, I grew up in Africa, a part of some tribe that never heard of Jesus. So I'm innocent. I can't be held responsible for something I didn't know. Paul says wrong. God's invisible attributes have been visible since the time of creation. And beyond that, what can be known of God has been manifested in every single one of us. Idea number two, well, I'm a good person. I do good things. I volunteer. I donate my money. Wrong. You have counted on yourself while rejecting and despising the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance. And instead of justifying yourself, you've stored up for yourself wrath. Well, then there's idea number three. I'm a Jew. I rest on the law. I know it inside and outside. Wrong. The law was never meant to save anyone. It was only to say, this is right and this is wrong and you need a savior. Idea number four, I've been circumcised. I'm one of God's chosen people. I have Abraham's blood in my blood. I'm justified because of who I am. Wrong. None of those things matter. All of those things were supposed to be symbols that would point you and the rest of mankind to Jesus, who would do the justifying. So now in chapter 3, Paul's going to wrap up this defense that he's been laying out for these first two chapters. And he's going to do it by continuing to field a series of questions that might still be lurking out there. Question number one, if Jews and Gentiles are the same, Jews don't automatically get into heaven because they're one of God's chosen people, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, Romans 9 says there's lots of them. It says, who are Israelites to whom the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all the eternally blessed God. But Paul states another reason here in chapter 3. He says there's a huge advantage in that the oracles of God have been committed to them. The books of the Old Testament were given to them to carefully preserve over time, not only for their benefit, but our benefit here today. They held the hope of salvation, the prophecies to come to Messiah. The way to heaven was set down, door open, right before them. Likewise, we as Gentiles have an advantage because to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been here. The hope of salvation has arrived. The Messiah has come. And we have been trusted with telling the world about the gospel. The power of God is salvation for anyone who believes. So I have been thinking about this. How can I get better at sharing the gospel? I'm not good at it. I really can't remember the last time I did it, if I'm honest. And I thought, what holds me back? Why am I not sharing the gospel? I came up with a couple of things. One, I started off thinking, I worry I'm going to offend somebody. I don't want to offend anybody. But then when I really, really thought about it, it's not so much that I'm worried about offending somebody. I'm worried about how I will feel after I've offended them and they've lashed out at me. And then I have to, I can't believe they said that to me. That's really at the root of it. It's not so much that I'm worried about offending them. I've also convinced myself that they're going to ask me something I don't know the answer to. I don't know what I'm going to say. And then also, to be honest, there's some sort of weird vanity thing going on for me. I don't want anyone to think I'm weird. Bottom line, I struggle with insecurity. And the last thing I need is something else to add to those things that I feel like I need to compensate for already. But the really hard part about this, when I thought about it, what's at the root of all of those things? Pride. I don't want to feel anything outside my personal comfort. So there's some work to be done here, and I have been praying that the Lord would uproot that pride in me, that He would replace it with love and compassion for the lost. Beyond that, I've concluded I have to be prepared. I need to know what I'm going to say if I'm going to be successful in sharing the gospel. And there might be some of you here that are super good at it. So this is for people who are like me that are not so good at it. I sat down and thought, okay, I want to play this out. How can I really share the gospel? Not just talk about sharing the gospel, but really do it. So I came up with an idea. I haven't tried it yet, but I'm going to try it this week. And I don't know if it's any good. And it might not be. But I'm gonna share it anyway, because maybe it'll get you brainstorming. It'll get you thinking, what can I do to try and share the gospel? Or maybe you can just try this with me, I'm not sure. But here's what I came up with. Go back and identify those times in your life where God did something crazy for you. I mean, I can think about when my daughter fell out of a horse carriage and she had to be flight for life from Estes Park here, and God healed her in that helicopter ride. I can share that story with someone. Isn't like a good story, right? And when I do it, I'm going to talk openly about God, openly about what He did, how He healed her. And I'm going to tell them that story. Then when I get done, I'm going to ask them, do you have any stories like that? Do you have any crazy God stories? If they say they do, I'm going to ask them to share it with me. And I'm going to ask them how they came to know Jesus. Because I want to know they're talking about Jesus. Not the universe did it, but Jesus did it. And then I'm going to ask them, some. The other thing they might say is, well, I don't really believe in God, right? So they don't have any of these stories. If that's the case, then I'm going to ask them, has anyone ever taken the time to tell you about who he is? And then I'm going to be ready. If they give me a little bit of an open door, I'm going to be ready. And I'm going to be able to give my personal testimony. Because nobody can argue with your personal testimony. I'm going to share who I was before and who I was after. And then I'm going to go right into the gospel. But I'm going to give you guys a suggestion. I want you to practice this. Role play it. Have your husband or your kids or your friends play the person you're sharing the gospel to. Try to trip you up so you're confident that you know what you're going to say and where you're going to go. So when I get to the scripture part, I got a couple ideas for that too. I can either memorize the Romans Road, which is kind of long, so that might take me a while to do. Or I could put a note in my phone and just read it. Or I could carry one of those little tiny Bibles around, the New Testament, in my pocket, in my purse, whatever. And everyone here, you can remember John 3:16, right? Start there. Turn to John 3:16, read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. On that page, write John 14:6. That'll tell you to turn to John 14:6, where you'll read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but by the Father. On that page, write Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And on that page, write Revelations 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Then ask them if they would like to open that door by praying and asking Jesus. Oh, I'm getting heart palpitations just thinking about it. It's scary. If they want to ask Jesus to forgive their sins, if they say yes, praise God. Pray with them. Lead them in a simple prayer of salvation. If they say no, thank them for listening. And let them know that Jesus is always and will always be a prayer away. You could plant a seed that day that someone else will come behind and harvest. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been entrusted to us. We must make sure that we're being good stewards of it because people's lives are depending on it. All right, back to our questions. Question number two. Okay, fine, we have this advantage, but most of the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Surely that will make the faithfulness of God lose its effect. Paul once again says, absolutely not. God is the one telling the truth. The fact that they don't believe in him or deny the truth or even go as far to lie about who Jesus is doesn't change the truth. That's the thing about truth. It's truth. Nothing can ever change it. Your opinion doesn't change it. Your perspective doesn't change it. It has absolutely no bearing on the truth. The Jews could choose not to believe, but it wouldn't change the truth of who Jesus is. The truth of God's word will and always will stand. Psalms 117:2 says, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. And it's in recognizing and accepting God's truth that we're saved. Proverbs 16:6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Moving forward, it's his truth that guides us. It tells us which way should we go. It makes us confident and sure. Psalms 25:5 says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. And it's the truth that protects us from those fiery arrows of the devil. Psalms 91:4 says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Discrediting God's truth has been the devil's oldest tactic. Starting back in the garden with Eve, getting her to not believe God was his goal, and it's still his goal today. He works tirelessly to get us to not believe God. Question number three. If the unbelief and the hardened hearts of the Jews benefited the Gentiles, then doesn't it make God unjust for holding the Jews accountable for their unbelief? Well, this draws such a perfect picture of an unrepentant heart. Looking for any occasion to argue about the holiness of God, to try and discredit him and make oneself look better. But it is utter foolishness. So true is the truth of God in his position as impartial and righteous judge that this question serves only to make the person who asked it look more foolish. Everyone will be held accountable for their actions and for their choices. Question number four. If God's truth is increased through my lie, why not just keep doing evil so good can come? This question's so ridiculous, Paul doesn't even waste his time answering it. God's truth can't be increased by our sin. His truth is absolute, period. In the end, the Jews were given a great advantage in that they were given the oracles of God. The nation of Israel's unbelief is not a reflection on God in any way. It only reflects on them. And God will continue to deal with the nation of Israel until, as a nation, they repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So then what about individually? Is the Jew better than the Gentile? Let's pick up in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an empty tube. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world would become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. These Jews, they wanted to know if they were better than the Gentiles. If they were chosen because somehow they were better. As Christians, we might be tempted to think the same thing. Are we better than unbelievers? As a recovering legalist, I should have a chip, like she went 20 days without being a legalist. She went a couple hours, how about that? It's very, very easy for me to get caught up with this idea that I have a good resume when it comes to the do's and don'ts. The list of things I don't do is long and distinguished. My legalist ways made that list possible. But now, knowing what I know about God, it's my heart's desire that I refrain from certain behaviors, not because I'm trying to earn God's love or prove to him that I'm somehow worthy, but because I love him. And because I trust that he knows what's best for me. Becoming a Christian as a child, sometimes it's hard for me to imagine that that description we just read is the natural progression of an unchecked heart. Are we really capable of such darkness? But recently, I came face to face with my fleshy heart. I was at the mall with my girls, and one of the employees at one of the stores got a little authoritarian with Malia. Being a mama bear, I stepped in, and I made it clear that she needed to back off. I wasn't rude. I wasn't unkind, But I definitely asserted my don't mess with my kid persona. After we left, I started to feel bad. I wanted to go back and apologize. Three times I tried to apologize. Three times she cut me off. She scolded me, said, "Don't ever talk to anyone ever like that again." And then I'm quoting when I say this, "That seriously ruined my day." Seriously? By the third time she cut me off, I was done. I could feel this wave of rage. It was just boiling up inside of me. I could feel the venom burning in the back of my neck. If I stayed a moment longer, I was going to crush her. Unrehearsed but perfectly cutting words rushed to my mind as if hours had been spent crafting them. I knew exactly what to say. Fortunately, I turned and left. I shook the entire way to the car. My girls traded comments about how rude she was. And then all of a sudden the dam broke and I started crying. The girls were confused. They assured me I didn't do anything wrong. She was the rude one. I didn't need to apologize in the first place. But that wasn't why I was crying. I was crying because I was saddened to see just how ugly my flesh still was. And that it was right there, ready to just pounce given the opportunity. 2 days ago, I lost my ever-loving mind with my girls when they didn't have their homework done. And this time, I didn't walk away. I said things that shocked myself while inside my head shouting, "Shut up, CJ, shut up." But I didn't, I just kept going. It's moments like this that I realized the only good in me is him. That's it. There's poison of asps underneath my lips. There is not one. Not one. The Jews had this nasty little habit. Any passages that had to do with evil, they applied it to the Gentiles. I think sometimes we do the same. We apply it to unbelievers. We take ourselves out of the equation. But here's where the problem lies. Whenever anyone thinks that they are or were or could or ever be good enough to somehow merit God's grace or love, we're deceived. We have all been slaves under sin, owned by sin, guilty under the law. There is and was nothing that we could do that would allow us to save ourselves from our guilt. Are Christians somehow better than unbelievers? Is that why we received grace, because somehow we're less terrible? No, absolutely not. It is his grace and his mercy that makes the difference in our status, not us. Colossians 3:3 puts it this way: we, us, our flesh self, are, now that we've accepted the gift of salvation, hidden in Christ. We are wrapped up in his righteousness. Without him, the law rises up, it shines its light on our sin, and it shouts, "Guilty." There is no righteousness in this one. It is the true understanding of this that ushers in the possibility of being set free. The understanding that there is no one, not a single one of us, that is not corrupt. It is at this point of realization that the curtain pulls back and hope steps forward. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who will believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Go back and look at those first two words. But now, how sweet are those words? In the first three chapters, Paul has brought every man and every woman back to the reality that there is none righteous, no, not one. He has leveled the playing field. Left there, we would be utterly hopeless. But now, that isn't the end of the story. But now the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the condemning law. The plan of redemption is going to be made crystal clear, and you can bank on it. You can trust in it because it has been witnessed by the law, by the prophets, and by God's own righteousness. For the past 4,000 years, everything has been marching towards this moment. Every detail of every feast has pointed to it. There have been types and Christophanies that have foreshadowed it. The ark, the ram caught in the thicket, the lamb's blood on the doorframe, the bread of heaven, the wilderness of sin, the tabernacle, the promised land, Rahab's red cord, on and on. Every bit of history has been working towards this crescendo, the righteousness of God given to us, imputed on us through faith in Jesus Christ. And who's it available to? All. And on all who will believe. The end result being justified, declared 100% innocent by a righteous judge, freely by his grace, having nothing to do with us or our deeds, but freely by his unfathomable grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified by having the punishment of our guilt satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross. Being redeemed by having been bought out of slavery, our release purchased for by Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we belong to him, having been bought by a price. Without Jesus, without his blood, there is no redemption for anyone. We cannot purchase it for ourselves. We cannot earn our own release. It is only because of him. Christ Jesus, God's one and only Son, perfectly perfect, without spot or blemish, set forth as a perfect sacrifice, which would satisfy the wages of our sin and appease a holy God who required himself to judge sin. Why did God do this? So that he could demonstrate his righteousness in the judgment of the sin, while at the very same time spare you and me, the ones that deserved the judgment. How incredible is this? That God sacrificed himself so that he could remain righteous and holy, but still save us from ourselves. It's unbelievable. Some may wonder, what about the people that lived before Jesus died on the cross? Before he could pay for their sin, what happens to them? Paul says that in God's forbearance, that he passed over their sins until Jesus could deal with them once and for all. For those that looked forward to Jesus, that trusted in God, knowing that a Messiah was going to come through whom justification and redemption would be offered, God set aside those sins, holding them aside until Jesus could settle them. All of this, 4,000 years in the making, so that God might be just by dealing with sin, while at the same time being the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is justice and mercy wrapped up into one incredible act of love. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has been entrusted to us. We dare not keep it to ourselves. Pick up in 27. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. Because our justification lies solely on what Jesus did, there is no place for us to boast. Faith is the means by which we accept the gift of justification and the redemption purchased for us through Christ's sacrifice. It is not the law that offered us salvation. It is not our works that earn us salvation. It is only Jesus. In addition, there is one God, and he is the God of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Likewise, there is only one way to accept the justification and redemption that he purchased on our behalf, and that's by faith, by believing in what he did for us. Faith accepts this amazing gift of mercy and grace that was accomplished alone by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, some have argued that the writings of James contradict the writings of Paul. James said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He also said, speaking of Abraham, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? The word perfect here means complete. So in other words, by works, faith was made complete. James gives an example of seeing someone who's naked and hungry and you walking up to them and saying, stay warm, be full. Has your faith, your believing in God, benefited that person in any way? Is that person still naked? Are they still hungry? Real faith, true believing faith in Jesus Christ, has evidence. James points out that even the demons believe that Jesus exists. Faith is more than believing he exists. Faith believes. Faith submits. And faith moves forward in obedience. Justification and redemption are by God's grace through faith alone. Sanctification is the ongoing work of being conformed into his image. Works of obedience are evidence of the Holy Spirit's work refining in you. So where does the law fit into all of this? Is it now voided? No. The law was our tutor. It showed us our need for a Savior. In receiving Jesus by faith, we established that the law was right. So what now? Well, I want to be different. I want to be molded by him, transformed into something he can use to accomplish his purposes. I want us to go back and look at that before picture without him. And then I want to contemplate the after picture that we can have by the Holy Spirit transforming us. The process of our rebirth doesn't stop with Jesus saving us. The Holy Spirit steps in, and he begins the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That doesn't mean that we are instantly perfect. It means that we are being changed. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives, refining us and making us more like Christ. Before, there was none righteous, no, not one. There was none who understands, none who seek after God, all having turned away and are unprofitable, with mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, destruction and misery, the way of peace unknown, with no fear of God. But now, there's those two wonderful words again. Now we cooperate with the Spirit, surrendering to his refining process, and we're made new. His workmanship in Christ, who became for us the wisdom of God and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption, knowing that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. Looking to the Lord and to his strength, seeking his face always, considering our ways and turning our feet to his testimonies. Having become the temple of the Holy Spirit, there is a new song in our mouth, praising God so that many will see him and fear him and trust him. Walking in obedience to all that the Lord commands, pursuing peace with all people, discerning the fear of the Lord, and discovering the knowledge of God. How grateful are you today for the gospel, for the justification and the redemption that's been purchased for you on the cross, and for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Through the gospel, it not only saves us, but it transforms us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how do we say thank you for something that is so beyond our ability to even understand? Lord, I pray that you would press in on our hearts, remind us of the price that was paid. Remind us of how amazing the gospel is and that you've entrusted it to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness. I pray that you would give us your words, that you would give us our courage, your courage, that you would give us your love and your compassion for the lost, and that we would realize that the time is short. And every day when we get up, we should be looking for those opportunities to share the beautiful truth of the gospel with someone who needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.